Good morning. Be in Leviticus 16. All right, Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented to lie before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood of his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of the meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hands of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he has put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterwards he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns him shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterwards he shall come into the camp. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and do not any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of the meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you this morning for how you have blessed us with refreshment of rain, understanding that this is your creation and is in your sovereign control. Father, we pray this morning that our ears would listen and hear, our hearts would be pierced, so that you can speak to us from Leviticus, and you can change us in the way that you desire. Father, we thank you for the shed blood of your Son, who paid for our souls. In his name, amen. Amen.
Good morning. In your bulletin, you'll notice this is the conclusion to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. I thought about not doing one more sermon, but I did ask permission to do one more sermon on this, and I received it. From whom, you'll have to think. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very substance of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they continually offer, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit himself also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He then adds, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would teach us this morning, starting with our intellect and reaching into our hearts, so that our affections are moved towards you. We read the words on the page, and they're not difficult to comprehend. But the impact of what is said, well, sometimes we're just a little sluggish, Lord, a little lethargic. And the daily pressures, the troubles we have, our health concerns, the various sins we struggle against, troubles at home, troubles trying to make a living, all of these press in, and the grandeur of what has been done at the cross is sometimes lost. We may not be the kind of people, Lord, who are in danger of falling back and committing apostasy. But, Lord, we are the kind of people who are in danger of having life so comfortable that what was done at the cross and what we now have because of it becomes somewhat mundane to us. And so we pray that you would reach from our intellect into our hearts, that our affections might be truly set on Christ, and that our treasure might be that man of Galilee who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights. And so help us now, Lord. By your Spirit, for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. It was in the 1920s that a case came before the court in Massachusetts. There had been a man who was out walking on a pier in the ocean. And he came down to the end and he tripped over a rope and he fell in. Unfortunately for him, he did not know how to swim. And struggling with all of his might, he began to cry out. And his friends down the way eventually discerned that it was his voice and they came running. But by the time they arrived, it was too late. But the whole time, while this man was yelling and struggling, there was a young, athletic swimmer laying on the pier, sunbathing. He didn't move a muscle. He watched the whole thing transpire. But the man drowned. Well, the friends and relatives of the man, of course, were rather distraught, and they decided to take this before the court. The man should have helped. I think all of us would agree with that. And so the case was tried, and the verdict came down, and the judge reluctantly said, "This man is not culpable. Because there is no law in the state of Massachusetts that demands him to help." That's not, of course, biblically true. We do have laws in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. From Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's a law. And, of course, it's picked up in the New Testament when Jesus gives the two great commandments in summary of the Old Testament commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But this young man didn't love his neighbor, didn't care, and didn't budge to help. When we come to Leviticus 16, we come to a passage we're all familiar with. We can't quite grasp the day like it was. We can picture it in our minds, and we may have a picture of that tabernacle before us with its outer and its inner sanctuary. And we can grasp the sense of the brazen altar and the sea of mirrors that made up where the priests washed and bathed themselves. And we can picture a whole nation gathered around this tabernacle. And we can see in our mind's eye Aaron taking off of his clothes, bathing himself and putting on the white garments with the white turban, signifying holiness and purity. And we can see him going in and shoving back the veil and taking in some incense and putting it on coal of fire and smoke shrouding the inside so that he can't see clearly in there. And we can imagine in our mind's eye him coming back out and offering a bowl and collecting the blood in a pan and going back in with that pan and dipping his finger in the pan and sprinkling the blood 7 times before the Ark of the Covenant and 7 times on the mercy seat and coming back out and taking La Adonai and slitting La Adonai's throat and taking the blood that he's collected in a pan and going back in and sprinkling it 7 times before the ark and 7 times up on the mercy seat. We can see all of that in our mind's eye and then coming back out and laying his 2 hands on La Azazel and confessing over La Azazel the sins of the people and sending La Azazel by a man out into a remote place never to appear again. And then we can picture him taking off his clothes, jumping back into that sea of glass to bathe, putting on his high priestly robes, and now offering burnt offerings first for himself and then for the people, and lifting them up onto the altar and putting on the fat of the sin offerings whose blood he had taken into the inner sanctuary and all of it going up in smoke. That we can imagine. What we can't imagine as Christians is the futility of it all, because we don't live under that system. And so the writer of the Hebrews tries to capture it for us. This is just a shadow. Of course, shadows disappear when the sun rises highest. And so Jesus has risen, and the shadow is gone. And so he reminds us, well, if you just think about it, year after year they did the same thing, which is proof in and of itself that it didn't accomplish anything. Well, not anything that reaches down to the essence of the soul. Because in the very fact it's repeated, there's a reminder. This never took. It never accomplished what we were looking for. And we've all been standing back year after year wondering, what just does it look like inside that holy sanctuary? We've seen the Ark of the Covenant, and we saw some of that stuff when it was made. And the Levites set it all up, but we've never been in there, and we haven't seen the glory of the Lord in there, hovering over that mercy seat. What is it like? And so there's this sense we're not allowed in. And so the writer to the Hebrews, which is most important to us, if I were on a desert island in the middle of the South Pacific with nobody around and only one book of the Bible to have, I would choose Hebrews. You might choose Romans. I would choose Hebrews. And I would remind myself day by day what Jesus did, and that with one offering for all time for sin, he rose from the dead and he sat down. And of course, that's the message of Hebrews. We looked at it just a couple of weeks ago, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, and concluding in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He sat down. It encapsulates what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to tell his readers. It's all finished. Why would you ever look back and going into Judaism when it's repetitious? It goes on and never accomplishes anything. But Jesus sat down. Oh, if a Jew could ever comprehend that, coming out of that system, how elated they would be. Think of what it was like on the day that Jesus died. And at the temple, from the very top of the curtain to the bottom, it was torn and people could walk right in. What a scandal took place on that day. Think of the priests hovering around. We got to fix this. We don't know what's happened here, but people could go in and they could look. That's what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to comprehend. And so I thought it fitting, although we've said it several times, just to look at his conclusion, because all of Hebrews is rushing towards chapter 10, verse 19. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. It's true that the famous chapter of the Hall of Faith comes in chapter 11, and then some application again in chapter 12. But the theological argument comes to an end in chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. And I was talking to David Hyden on Friday, and he said, are you going to mention the new covenant again this Sunday? And I said, I'm sure it will slip out of my mouth one more time. And in fact, I'm not mentioning it. The Holy Spirit is, because notice verse 15 of chapter 10. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts and I will write them upon their minds. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And here is the grand theological final statement. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. If it's all forgiven, there can't be another offering. It's all done. And there's the conclusion right there. Just notice then, the writer of the Hebrews does what New Testament writers do. They reach way back into the Old Testament and they come out with their conclusions and their deductions from sacred scripture. And here he goes to the New Covenant and he says, look, if we would have just looked at the New Covenant, we would have known there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. If you don't find forgiveness in this sacrifice, you're just sorry out of luck because there isn't another one. Let them offer on Ramadan a sacrifice. Let them offer on Passover a sacrifice. Let them pretend to keep the Day of Atonement. It shall never be again. It is done. The last sacrifice has been made. And any Jew who lived under the system, who comprehended that, would say what? Hallelujah! I'm finally free. I'm forgiven. Isn't it great? But it carries with it certain conclusions. And I want to look at those conclusions this morning. I was listening to a particular man from up in the Northwest who took 7 Sundays on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. You'll be happy to know I'm not going to do that. But before we just get at that conclusion, I just want to point out one thing. It has 2 aspects here in verses 15 through 18, because I want a connection between the old and the new. I don't want us to ever think because the system has been fulfilled, then everything out of the Old Testament is old and we shove it aside, never to let it see the light of day again. That would not be true, because God's character is in the Old Testament and it carries forward into the New Testament, and God's righteousness is in the Old Testament and it carries forward into the New Testament. So just notice my laws. I'm going to write them on their heart and I'm going to put them in their mind. My law. If any Jew read that, what would they conclude? Yeah, absolutely. My law, the Ten Commandments, plus its expansions. And then notice in verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What is a lawless deed? To have a lawless deed, you have to have a law. You can't violate law with no law. So a lawless deed demands law. So when we are so facile about the New Testament, so simplistic, we don't give enough thought. So when it says in Romans, we're no more under law, but under grace, he couldn't possibly mean there's not law. Because right here in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, I'm going to put my law right in here and right up there. And I'm going to forgive all their lawless deeds, which leads to verse 19. And verses 19 through 25, it is simple, but we often need reminding of it. So notice what he says. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, then in verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. So there are three main points he is making based on what has happened in the fulfillment of the Levitical system. We draw near, we hold fast, we consider. And these three things can be done and must be done, and every believer is accountable to do them because we have boldness. And this boldness has come about based on what Jesus has done. That is, the curtain's been torn from top to the bottom through the sacrifice of himself, through his blood, and we can walk right in. No longer are we standing back at some distance. Now we're invited by faith to enter right into the throne room where Jesus is. And when we enter, we have confidence that sitting right there is somebody associated with us called, in this verse, a great priest, a high priest. And the priest is one who works on behalf of his people before God. And in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people, and that he might come to the aid of those who are tempted like he was. So Jesus is faithful in that he has done what God has called him to do, and he is merciful in that he is sitting right there in that throne room by his Father on our behalf, where he takes up cases of mercy for people just like you and me. So he says, we've got confidence. Run right in there. We have boldness. So let's do three things. And I want to talk about those three things just briefly. And the first is to draw near. We talked about it some last week, but I want to say six things about drawing near. First of all, we saw, I opened up by reading chapter 10, and it used the word drawing near. We've seen it already back in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace. And drawing near is just what the Old Testament believers could not do. They couldn't get very close. But of course, drawing near is because one's going in to look. So it is an act of worship. That's what drawing near is, to see God. Let me come in and see you, God. And God says, okay, because of Christ, you can come. You can come. So the first thing about drawing near is to come to God. It's not primarily to come meet other believers. It is primarily to enter into the throne room, to look at God. And when one looks at God, when one considers God, when one's heart and affections are set on God, what comes forth is what? Praise, worship. So drawing near is for the purpose of worshiping God. That's what it's all about. So in a minute, I'm going to argue that the kind of drawing near he's talking about is not at home in your closet. That is appropriate, but that's not what he's talking about here. I'm going to argue he's talking about our gathering, the assembly of the church. He's going to make it abundantly clear to us. So when we come together, we come for the purpose of seeing God and declaring his worth. We don't primarily come for ourselves. And the issue is not, well, you know, church made me feel good, or it didn't make me feel good this particular Sunday. That's not the point. The point is, we come together to see God and extol his grand name. And unless we walk into these doors and we sit down and we gather around this table, if we're not doing that, we're not drawing near. And some people say, well, you know, I can draw near if there's a big band up front. It really moves me. Nah, forget that. That's not what he's talking about. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's not what he's talking about. That's rather American, isn't it? Put yourself in the middle of India in a little hut with five believers who come to worship together. Where's the music? No band. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about people who simply come near and say, I want to see Jesus. I want to see God. I want to know him. And as we think about him and talk about him and get close to him, well, we can't help but declare his grandeur. So the first thing about drawing near is drawing near, well, it's the purpose of worshiping God. Then notice in verse 22, he has much to say about this. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. The word sincere here is the word true, a true heart. We might say a genuine heart. Of course, the heart is the issue of the whole Bible. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. James says, draw near to me. God is saying that, and I will draw near to you. And then what does he say? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. In other words, you want to draw near to me? You got to have a heart that wants to draw near. It has to be genuinely, I come to church to see God. That's why I come. I want to know God. I want to step right into his throne room. That's why I'm here. He is my treasure. Remember, Jesus is talking about money in Matthew chapter 6. And he's exhorting us not to lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal, but to lay up treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart affection is. It was maybe 2 years ago that we got hooked up with online banking. So for all the years we've been married, Grace has done our books. I felt like half a man. Not really. I didn't care. But then when online banking came and I could do it right there on the web and that little voice in the computer talked to me, I was really impressed with it. And the fact is, I still am. And so when I get up in, I don't know if I should tell you this, but I'm going to. When I get up in the morning, well, when I get up early, I read the Bible, and I pray, and then I go to the bank. Because it just interests me how quickly or slowly they make a payment I ask them to make. So if somebody looked at my bank account and could chart up how many times he logs in, they would say, what is wrong with this crazy gook? Does he love his money? Is he worried about it that much? How often does our heart log in to heaven? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be, says the writer to the Hebrews. So draw near with a genuine heart. Marriage is always a picture in the Bible, beginning in Genesis and going all the way to Revelation. God made it to picture this grand relationship between himself and his people, his bride. What would it be like if a man, in praising his wife, was really thinking about someone else? His heart wouldn't be true, wouldn't be genuine, would it? And so, the writer is simply saying, okay, when you come to church to draw near with God's people, have a genuine heart. Is it me that is your affection? Or is it you're looking at your watch saying, well, this is the first Sunday of football season. Cowboys start at noon. Boy, we got to get John to pray right on time. I got to rush home. A genuine heart. Does Jesus mean more than the Cowboys? There's all kinds of applications there, isn't there? But that's what he's talking about. A heart whose affections are set on the Lord. Now, it's true. Our hearts aren't perfect. Our affections aren't perfect. But this is what we're called to do. And if we're having trouble, the first thing we need to do is talk to the high priest who's there and say, Lord, I'm having trouble. You know, my mind wanders. I can't hardly keep it on you. Clearly, I can keep it on other subjects. So you're not my heart's desire. I need help. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The word full assurance is put together by two Greek words. One that means manifold, and the other that means to be brought along, to carry something. And so the concept is we're being carried by our faith right into the throne room. Full assurance. You see, but what happens to us is, okay, we come on Sunday and we didn't have a fantastic week. We sinned. We're feeling guilty. And so we think, well, I can't participate. I haven't done well this week. But you see, verse 18 of chapter 10 says, where there's forgiveness of these things, how many things? These things, lawless deeds, sins, there's no more offering. And so there's no time, no moment, no second when we are unacceptable in the throne room. Never. So we let our faith carry us right in there because there's a high priest there who laid down his life to deal with sinners like you and me. So when we find ourselves bedraggled with sin, trouble comes. What do? We start stepping back and we say, well, if I go to church this Sunday, people see I'm sad. People see I'm upset. I'm not going. Where do we need to be? With God's people in the throne room, letting our faith drag us right in there. Ah, this is where I belong. Draw near to look at God with full assurance. He has accepted me. If you look down at verse 22, it says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And these are written in the perfective tense, meaning this happened way back then and it carries forward to today. And so there's all kinds of discussion. What exactly is he talking about? Having our bodies washed with pure water. So many commentaries say, well, he's talking about baptism there. That's just a bunch of hogwash. No, he's picking up two symbols, two figures from the very context of 8, 9, 10, shoving us all the way back to what we're looking back in Leviticus, which is what? Ah, those priests. How did they get to serve? They got closer. How did they do it? Why, they were sprinkled with blood, earlobe, thumb, toe, garments, and they were washed in water, a symbol of the great purification that would come. And so he's saying to us, draw near with this on your mind. You have been grandly purified. Ah, back at chapter 10, up at the beginning, he says, well, when they came year by year, they were reminded, I'm not acceptable. When we come week by week, we're reminded, I am acceptable and I'm cleaned up. And what the Lord wants from me is what? Worship. Jesus told the woman at the well that very thing. You know, today we have seeker-friendly churches. We won't go down that road. You know what I think of that. The one who's seeking is not us. It's Jesus. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. He's seeking on Sunday morning in our meeting, not lost people, but people he's already cleaned up for service to come in and worship. Two other things we can find in verse 22 about drawing near. They're both contained in the verb, let us draw near. In English, it's four words. In Greek, it's one word. One word, one verb. And first of all, it's written in a tense that tells us this drawing near is frequent, habitual, ongoing. And so in the early church, when that first got going, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and they were running from house to house, breaking bread daily. Every day they were getting together, drawing near to enter the throne room. Of course, that was, well, that's acceptable. That's great. But when it comes to life, it turns out not to be very feasible. And so by the end of the book of Acts, when we come to chapter 20, we notice that they were gathering on the first day of the week, the day that is then called the Lord's Day because it's the day he rose. And it has become the habit of the church ever since then, down through the centuries, to gather on Sunday. They gathered Sunday evening because they had to go to work on Sunday. But in Constantine's reign, that was changed. They didn't have to work on Sunday anymore. So they started gathering in morning and evening. We gather once on Sunday to draw near Sunday by Sunday, frequently. And if you just look down in verse 25, notice he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. That's because people were dropping out. People were becoming less frequent. And we're going to see in a minute how important this is when we finally get down to verse 24. But let me just say right now, it's the people who make it a habit of attending who are growing as Christians. It's the people who make it a habit of drawing near that have something to offer to others. It's the people who make it a habit of gathering in the throne room with God's people who tell us what their heart affection is. It's people who find other things more important who let us know, well, they're in danger. So, drawing near is to be done frequently, and it has become the tradition. I can't say it's a law. I could say, you know, when I look in the book of Acts and I say, well, if the apostles are the founders of the church and this is what the apostles set up, then I would be really foolish not to act like the apostles. They're the foundation, the building's built up on top of it. So we say it this way. Practice in Acts becomes precept in the church. Is what the church does today. You know, some people say, well, you know, you don't have to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I might dispute that. I would dispute that. But you can't find a verse that says do that every Sunday. And I would say to them, that's fine. You don't find a verse where it says to teach every Sunday either. In fact, you don't find a verse that says to meet every Sunday. So let's just stop meeting. It'd be cheaper if we just came once a month. What do you think? Of course, we don't think that way. We want to draw near. There's a second thing that's contained in the verb, let us draw near, and that is that it's written in the first person plural. And I want to suggest that in the context of the Bible, salvation is not an individual thing. We're individually saved, and we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's a proper statement because it is, but that's not the emphasis of the Bible, nor will you ever find that terminology in the Bible. Instead, what God does, he does corporately. So it is the assembly of Israel. It is the body of Christ, and when he talks to his readers, he writes to a church, and he says, let us. There's an appropriate time to talk about individuals. Jesus does when he says, you know, if you want to be the kind of prayer person I want, start at home in your closet. That's drawing near. But what the context here is corporately. Come together corporately. And we know that as people get older, trouble comes. Sometimes they can't always come. And God has his special grace for those people and we're to reach out to them. But for the rest of us, the exhortation that shows us and by which we say, wow, the Day of Atonement is done, is what? Well, he said, we come week by week with God's people, because we delight. We can't wait with God's people to get into that throne room to declare the worth of God. And doesn't it take all of us to do that? Think about it. We have our meeting, and one man stands up, and he prays something, or he says something, and we say, wow, I never saw that about God before. Yeah, it takes all of us. So God constructs this body so that together our worship lifts up to the Lord as we enter his room and we get a broader and greater view of who he is because we're a whole group of people, not just one guy talking. Let us draw near. So we have confidence to enter because of Jesus' blood. We have confidence because inside there's a high priest who is one of us, as Hebrews makes abundantly clear in chapter 2. And so what God has done is he has given us unlimited access into his throne room. and he has given us a faithful advocate in his throne room, our high priest. And because of that, he says, let's draw near. Let's draw near. And then the second thing he says, and you can see it right there at verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now think about it. These come in a series in a certain order because one follows on the other. You can't start with verse 24 and work backwards. You start with verse 22 and you work forward, because it's when you walk into the throne room and you get a glimpse of who this grand God is and what he has done for us. You see his faithfulness to his people through the ages. And he makes incredible promises to us. In my Father's house, there are lots of dwelling places. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise. And we come together, we draw near, and we see how great God is. And then our doctrinal statement, our confession, because that's what the word means, what we agree to, what we've been taught, it takes on life. It becomes real because we've entered God's room with God's people, and there we've heard the people of God speak from the scriptures of God and remind us of the things of God and the faithfulness of God. And pretty soon this doctrine, this confession sinks down into our soul and we're unshakable. We can't be moved. And the troubles of life come and we say, well, here's what God's word says. It's always amazed me. It amazed me in seminary, and here I was young and stupid and didn't even know enough to be amazed by it, but I was anyway. You know, they'd say, well, when people are undergoing grief, you don't want to quote to them scripture. I'm thinking to myself, what else is there to quote to them? We want to get to the point when the troubles of life come, somebody comes alongside and reminds us of the very words of God, and our soul is bolstered because God promised. Our confession of hope. Our time is gone, so we can't chase down hope, but we've done it here. We know that hope isn't, oh, I hope it will happen. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. In the Bible, hope is a confidence in something that we cannot see, and we know it is a reality. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand by grace in this access that he's given to us, this introduction into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, some translations say, we exult. It's the word boast. In the hope of the glory of God. And in our context, Jesus has risen from the dead and he's gone right into the throne room and he sat down. Phase one is done. And it guarantees every other phase because Jesus is seated and the place is prepared because he went to the cross and he's seated on the Davidic throne of David and he's reigning until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And then home we go. And God will be glorified. And Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that day when everyone will marvel at him because we'll be gathered around his throne room. It's this confession that he's calling us to. Look back at chapter 4. I know our time is gone, but you don't want another part in this, so we'll just take a little more time. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, tried, tested in all things like we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace at just the right time. And so Hebrews says, okay, come on in and look. And we come in and we look at God and we think about God by the eyes of faith through the scripture, and we magnify God and we, heaven forbid, we shout his praises, we clap our hands, we can't keep silent. But we're there and we're reminded his promises are true, but we're weak. We have trouble. Life's not going just the way we thought it would. Sometimes we wonder about God. Well, why are you doing this? Where are you? What are you doing? So we come in and we say, oh, yeah. Seated right there is Jesus, our high priest. He's one of us, human, and he's in discussion with God. He's our advocate. And Craig says, God, I want to see. Can you take away my blindness? And Jesus sits down with the Father and says, you know, Father, Craig wants to see. And they talk about it and they say, no, that's not best for Craig. Let's keep him blind. Right? And take whatever problem you have. Jesus is interceding right there. And so he invites us to talk to him. And he takes it up with the Father. And like a good father, he does the very best thing for us. It might not be just what we were looking for, but in the end, we discover it's the right thing. It's the best thing. And sometimes we're so focused on our problems, we can't get in. But first, we're called to come on in and look at God. Think there. Marvel there. Then we hold fast, and in holding fast, we say, ah, yeah, my high priest, my advocate. Thirdly, he says in verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is quite a verse. So we come in and we look and we magnify, and then we're built strong together in God's word. We hold fast, and it's only at that point that we have anything to offer to anybody, because we've seen God. So our minds are fixed. We got the right attitude now. We're not thinking humanly. We're not thinking like our world thinks. We're not thinking like philosophers. We're not thinking like psychologists. We're back in God's word, and somebody's got a problem. We say, oh, I know the answer. I think I'll step up and help them. That's what he's talking about. Let us consider. The word is contemplate. And so he's talking about, here we all come together. We gather around this table, and we're going to go right into God's room, and we're singing and we're giving praise to God and we're being built up in the scriptures, and we look across the room and we see those sad eyes. And we say, I know what the problem is. I know what that gal needs. I know what that guy needs. I'm going to go talk to them. But if we're not continually drawing near, if we're not the one grounded in God's word, holding fast, what do we have to offer? What we heard on last night's news? What we're taught in college by sociologists and psychologists? No, our affirmation is, in this book we hold, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything! It isn't talk about how to cure broken bones. And it's not a book to teach us about health. It's a book for spiritual life. And when we look at people and we know the problems, or we look at them, they're going the wrong way, we say, ooh, I need to step up and help. Not the preacher's duty, not the elder's duty, everybody's duty who draws near. Let us think about this. Wow. How many of you walk home? How many of you even come and you look around and you say, you know, I wonder how I can be of help to somebody. I've been watching that person and things just don't seem right. I think I better go talk to them. How many people think that way? Well, I'll tell you how many people should. Everyone for whom there is no other sacrifice. Because God took care of everything. And so he says, let us consider, think, contemplate. Well, the text says how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. The word stimulate is the word from which we get paroxysms. It's not a verb in the Greek. It's a noun. What it literally says, let us think about one another for the purpose of paroxysms of love and good deeds. Well, it could mean how we poke somebody else, give them a sharp poke is the sense of the word, so that they will love God and do good things. Or it could be that we're supposed to look around and we have paroxysms of love. Wow! That person needs me. That person needs my work. You don't know it if you're not here week by week watching people, God's people, your brothers and sisters. Right? And so he says, let us, all of us together, again, week by week, not forsaking the assembling, let us consider one another. Now, our time's gone. Let me just say this then. This is the application to the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. When somebody says, God has forgiven my sins, and he doesn't take into account anymore my lawless deeds, because Jesus was my substitute, is my substitute. When somebody knows that and it's deep in their soul, then this is what follows. Ah, I have unlimited access into the throne room. And in the throne room, I have an advocate. And we come in and we're careful about nothing. We tell him everything. This is the application. MBC can grow here. MBC can grow here. All of us can grow here. First, in drawing near to look at God until we can't contain ourselves anymore and we have to shout Hallelujah. Second, we can grow in holding on to our doctrinal statement, God's word, so that his promises shape us. And third, when we have that down, we have something to say to somebody. Brother, sister, let me help. Brother, sister, you need some money here. Let me give it to you. That's what it's all about. That is the conclusion of the Day of Atonement. So, can I just read it again? And I'll conclude. Verse 15 of chapter 10. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. People want to know, are you Spirit-filled? Okay, here's the Spirit talking. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying about the Day of Atonement. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness to us, for after saying. And notice, there are four things that can be said out of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, but he only chooses two. And after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts and upon their minds I will write them. He then adds, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He's saying two important things from the Day of Atonement. Number one, its fulfillment in Christ means transformation. I'll put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. They think about them, they know them, and they love them. It shapes what they do. And second, I forgive all their sin and I remember it no more. And people like that, they know, I can walk right in whenever I want. And I can talk to my advocate whenever I want. And so with God's people, I'm going to draw near with a genuine heart. I'm going to hold fast to the confession of the hope of the Christian church. And I am going to start thinking about people in my church, my assembly, until I have paroxysms of love for them and good deeds for them. Isn't the Day of Atonement and what it was a shadow for wonderful? And now we live in its fulfillment. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, what can we say about these things except this? You're grand. You are the only one who has the perfection, the right, the righteousness, the holiness to demand worship. You're the only one who could be seen as right in creating people to magnify you. If any one of us would do that, we would be called arrogant, and rightly so. But because of who you are, you made us for this very thing, to come and see how grand you are, and to shout for joy to the God, our Maker, our Savior, our Keeper, our Hope. What can we say? But thank you for selecting us to know you and to enjoy you forever. And as we gather around the table, Father, and we come to remember the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement when Jesus took that last Passover and turned it into the first Lord's Supper. As we eat this bread and drink this cup, which is the blood of the new covenant, then we ask that you would feed us by grace through faith on the eternal, abiding benefits of the consummation of the ages at the cross, the death of our substitute, our Savior, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.